Yes.
I couldn't find that program after I shut it down.
See me after church.
All right.
You're not in trouble.
No.
Okay. Yeah, we'll get you hooked up so you can.
I look on Facebook. I look
No, it's right on the front. She wants to be able to hear the Bible from her phone. Isn't that a cool thing? So we'll get you set up right after. Good morning, church. Happy Independence Day. If you don't have a Bible, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along this morning. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. And for the rest of you, you can find your way to John chapter 8. Start finding your way to John chapter 8. We will get there eventually, but not right away. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that we celebrate our independence as a nation and our dependence upon you. And Lord, we are going to dig through your word today as you say that it does not return without accomplishing your purpose. It does not return void. So Lord, as Jim prayed, Lord, that you would have something for each one of us here today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, as has been mentioned a couple of times already this morning, this is the day that we celebrate the Declaration of Independence of the United States on July 4th, 1776. On that day, the Second Continental Congress declared, following a vote that was actually held 2 days prior, that the 13 American colonies were no longer subject to the rule of Britain and were now united, free, and independent states. Many of us have been blessed with having been born in this nation. Others perhaps have immigrated here. But for both of us, it is important. You guys know I give very little time to things other than the Word of God, but I do believe it's important that we both remember and celebrate the freedoms that we have in this country. And one of those is to do what we're doing here today, to be able to gather together and to worship publicly the one and only true and living God. In recognition of this day, John Adams said, "The date will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God." Then he actually continues with some suggestions on how we would celebrate the 4th of July. He says, "It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations." It's interesting, the one that got a reaction in Maine. From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. And just take note, he says nothing about wimping out because of some rain. Okay, so Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, had this to say: "And where it is the duty of the nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Abraham Lincoln. So while we do want to recognize and celebrate the freedoms that we have as citizens of this great nation, let us remember that we are also, and more priority, citizens of another kind, a higher call. Philippians 3:20, we are going to get to John, I promise. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So this weekend and tomorrow, as we celebrate our independence as a nation, let's also remember our call of complete dependence upon our Savior Jesus Christ as citizens of a kingdom yet to come. Amen? As we, a couple of people have asked me this morning, where are we this morning? Where are we, you know, after we finished a book last week, we've completed the book of Romans. Not all in one setting. For those of you that are visiting, don't get panicked. It took us like 6 months. We're taking a break from our growth groups this summer, and that gives us opportunity to consider other studies before just jumping into our next book. It is our practice at Calvary Chapel to teach through the scriptures verse by verse while also being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to teach on, expound on different topics as they come up. So this morning I want to do kind of an overview on what I plan to do as we meet the next several Wednesday evenings. So we have wanted to do a bunch of different stuff. We really think it's timely and necessary that we do another Calvary Chapel Distinctives class and just kind of go through the doctrines, what this church believes, what you're a part of, that kind of thing. We want to do a Called to Serve class that really digs into the scriptures and shows us what the heart of a servant is and what it should be like. We've talked about doing some apologetic classes, teaching you how to not just share your faith, but to be able to defend your faith. And several have expressed an interest in learning how to study their Bibles better on their own when you're not in church being talked at. But how do you dig in? So more of a formal hermeneutics type class. So here's kind of the plan over the next couple of weeks. Today, we're going to learn more about Jesus, okay, by looking at some of what he said about himself. Specifically, the seven I am statements of Jesus, okay? They're all contained in the Gospel of John. So this morning, in a general sense, we're going to cover what they are. And then over the next seven Wednesdays, Lord willing, we're going to look at the significance of each of those statements that he makes. But rather than just a normal Wednesday night service, it's going to be in more of a hermeneutical type approach. We're going to examine the figurative language that Jesus uses in light of the culture at the time, in light of the history, the tie back to the Old Testament, the grammar, and the day that he said it, and any implications that that might have for us as we read through the Gospels in our day in which we live, kind of that 2,000-year bridge. We pray the Holy Spirit will gap that span. I'm curious this morning, and those of you that when Nicole said, take a minute and greet each other, and you went, ah, that was my setup, okay? I asked her to do that. We haven't done that in a long time prior to last week when I made you do it, but I have a question. Did anybody hear these words this morning when they were greeting each other? The words, I am. Maybe, I am Brian, or I am Nicole, or I am John. I am spectacular, as in, how are you doing? I'm spectacular. I'm a police officer. I am a construction worker. I am a teacher. Anybody hear the words I am this morning? Somebody did, because I think I introduced myself. It is a combination of two tiny little words that we use almost daily, well, people outside of this church use almost daily, to help identify and tell people who we are. We use it to tell people things about ourselves that we want them to know. And we can be as shallow as we want, let them just know big picture stuff, or we can use it to identify more detailed stuff about ourselves. If I were to say to you, and that's the other thing, right? The things that we say, that may or may not be true. Especially when you're just first meeting somebody and you're kind of given that unofficial resume. But if I were to say to you, I am a great husband, or I am completely unselfish, or I am a neat freak, or I'm a huge Red Sox fan, if you lived with me, or you hung out with me, say for the next 3 years, daily, you would see if the things that I say about myself are actually true. Is it validated by the way that I live my life? Is the testimony of how I live, does that support what I say? And that's also part of my heart in this, is that over the next several Wednesday evenings, we'll get to see, as Jesus said, he was the bread of life, that he actually was and is, And they could see that when he said that. And we'll dig into that a little bit deeper in our midweek studies, how Jesus used this term, I am, to identify himself. These were words that would have been very familiar to the audience that he was speaking to in his day. In our day, if I were to say to you, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Most of you would know I'm making a reference to who? Forrest Gump. You guys are good. If I were to say, it's a beautiful day, say, not sing. If I were to say, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor, would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a little dated, but still, who am I making a reference to? Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Now, I said these were a bit dated. Here's one from actually before I was born. And I think I got a picture of the stone tablet. It says, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Okay. You want some? Wow, that's good. Some of you guys, usually when we do that, we'll name out a jazz musician. That particular quote, it's a quote that we might use in a different way today. You would know I was trying to add significance to my statement if I said, for example, as we approach our 10-year anniversary here as a church plant, if I were to say that's one small step for the kingdom of God, but one giant leap for Old Town Christian Fellowship, or a giant leap for the spiritual war in the city of Old Town. Maybe a better example. Very few of us here this morning are listening or watching online were born when these words were spoken, but as Americans, they should have significance to us all, or they, at least they should. Dr. Martin Luther King said, I have a dream. We've heard these words, yes? Okay. Monumental words spoken by Dr. King during a march on Washington in 1963 that have helped change and heal our nation. He said, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I have a dream, he said, that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. The speech went on and continually referenced that line, I have a dream. So today, if I were to speak with you impassioned about my subject and I began my statement with, I have a dream, you would know instantly there was significance behind the words that were to follow. By the statement that I made that connects us all as Americans back to a common point that we identify with, you would get it. On a much larger scale are the words of Jesus when he said, I am. When he uses these words, see, it was at a point in his ministry that questions were being asked, accusations were being made, and he addressed those things with identifying who he really is. So, in John 8, starting in verse 25, we read, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Now, if you skip all the way down to verse 51, that conversation continues, and you'll see from that that he's actually talking to a group of Jews. Verse 51 says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Would that sound strange to you if somebody said that to you today? If somebody keeps my word, they shall never see death. It sounded strange to them. It goes on in verse 52, John chapter 8, verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If I puff myself up, that means nothing, right? It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him. Imagine the sting of those words. Jesus is saying, my Father is God, the God that you claim, but you guys don't even know who he is. And if I say, if I were to say that I don't know who he is, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We find in the next verse that they completely understood the significance of those words spoken by Jesus. The context is weird and strange to us when we hear the words, I am. But these guys, more than when we hear the words, I have a dream, or any of those other things I put up there, they got it. Verse 59 says this, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They took up stones. They were going to kill him, throw rocks at him until he was dead. Because the Jews understood completely, Jesus was saying, not, I identify with God, or I'm connecting myself to God. Jesus was saying, I am God. A statement that, if it wasn't true, would have been blasphemy, and under Jewish law, punishable by death. See, all the way back in the book of Exodus, part of the Jewish Torah, they would have been taught about this guy named Moses. Everybody heard of Moses? Or most of you guys? Okay, you guys may remember what we call the story of the burning bush, or heard about it in Sunday school, right? Quick background, I won't go through all of the book of Exodus or the Old Testament. But back in the days of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, he had 12 sons. Those 12 sons ultimately ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel, but at this time they were his sons. They were all living in the land of Canaan. A famine comes along, and a terrible thing happens to one of his sons. Actually, it was his favorite son, whose name was Joseph. Anybody remember what that was, that thing that happened? Anybody got brothers here? Anybody ever have their brothers sell them into slavery? Okay, so when I say a terrible thing, it was a terrible thing, right? They're out there and some Ishmaelites come by and they were traveling to Egypt and his brothers actually took him captive. They were jealous of him because he was daddy's favorite and they sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites take him on to Egypt and they sold him. They took him to Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's officials. He was actually the captain of the guard. You guys can read about it later. I think it's Genesis chapter 37. And through a series of events and this famine that was all across the land, Jacob and all of his sons ended up coming to Egypt. Now, God used what this terrible thing was for Joseph to actually bless his family and provide for Joseph, provide for them, because he became in a position of authority. And with this famine going on, he could actually provide food for them. Pharaoh took favor upon them, actually gave the family the land of Goshen for them to live in. And it ended up being a great thing for this family until it wasn't. See, Pharaoh came and Pharaoh went. And new pharaohs came and new pharaohs went. And time passed by. And over time, eventually, these guys didn't even remember who Joseph was. The Hebrews, his family, they became slaves themselves to the Egyptians. And it was a miserable situation. And it was a situation that was so bad, and some of you guys may only be able to relate to this point today, but their situation was so bad that it appeared to be one that there was no escape from. They were stuck. Often, as in the case with us, once we exhaust all of our own great ideas, all of our own strength, all of our own power, and all hope is lost, we remember God. We cry out for help. That's exactly what these guys did. They've suddenly remembered not just who God was, but who they were, and that promises had been made. And they cry out to God, they remember who they are as a people, and that promises had been made concerning them. I want you to see this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, right? Kings came, kings left. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Some of your translations might say, remembered them. So if you read on in the book of Exodus, you'll discover that God had a plan. Right? None of this was a surprise to God. God had a plan, and he was raising up a leader to deliver the children of Israel out of this impossible situation. And it's in Exodus chapter 3 that God appears to Moses on Mount Horeb in the form of a burning bush. How many of you guys get real Christmas trees? Some of you don't want to admit you get Christmas trees, but if you do or you don't, it doesn't really matter. All of us as Americans know that around that time of year, we're going to get all kinds of warnings, right, on keep your Christmas tree watered if you do this, what kind of lights you should use. Why is that? Because they burn, right? What brings fear into the homes of many in America, we enjoy in Maine, right? Anybody enjoy torching their Christmas tree? I mean, not once it's outside and dry and brown and all that. It's amazing if you've done that. If you let it really dry out and you light that thing, it's like 90 seconds, less than 90 seconds, and it's gone. What Moses experienced here was something totally different than that. There's a bush that begins to burn with the same intensity, and that's possible. I mean, we have a thing called spontaneous combustion, where like 2 weeks ago, you'd never dream of it today, but 2 weeks ago when it was so hot, things like that can happen to mulch piles or whatever, they can combust. Well, Moses is out on this mountain and this bush combusts, and it's this intensity of flame. But unlike your Christmas tree, it doesn't go out in 90 seconds. It continues to burn and burn and burn. It's self-sustaining. And the fuel doesn't extinguish. And God begins speaking to Moses out of that bush and tells him that it's holy ground and that he has a plan to rescue his people, Israel, from Egypt. How many of you guys would be caught off guard a little bit by that, you think? If one of these chairs were to burst into flame and start talking. Yeah? Okay. God tells Moses, I've got a plan, and Pharaoh, the oppressor, you're going to go talk to him. And this is going to be a good thing. I'm summarizing a little bit, okay? And for the sake of time, I'll summarize the rest of the story. Moses says, say what? What are you talking about, God? Who am I to deliver the people of Israel? And God says, don't worry about it. I'm not going to send you alone. I'll be with you. Well, Moses says, God, this has caught me off guard. What are the people going to think? What am I going to say to the people? When I show up and say who has sent me, what am I supposed to say? Who do I tell them that you are? In verse 14 in Exodus chapter 3, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Again, the language that we use today, and I don't honestly know if it was any more familiar, the context of it in Hebrew at the time, but these were the words that God said. Tell them that I am the one that's self-sustaining, like this bush, the one that's full of life, the one that has always been. I am because I've always been. I have no equivalent. I am. I am self-sustaining. I am, God says. So leap ahead a couple of thousand years later to our scene where the Jews are questioning Jesus about who he is, and he says, I am. But then reveals more to us in his description, because in John chapter 6, you can turn there, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He tells us more, reveals more about himself. And again, for the sake of time this morning, I'm going to kind of summarize the first 15 verses of John chapter 6 as you turn there. You guys remember the scene? My slide's not changing. Just a second here. This would be bad because we got about 900 slides left to go. Just kidding. It's like 450 tops. Go ahead and flip the next slide, please. Okay. It's not changing here. What a bummer. There we go. In chapter 5, go ahead and give me, see if this is working. Did I do that or did you do that? Oh, perfect. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. I said I would summarize it, so I won't do the whole thing. But in chapter 5, Jesus heals this guy at the pool of Bethsaida. You guys remember that story? People would gather around this pool, and there was a thought that the angel would stir the water, and the first to get to the pool would be healed. Well, Jesus sees this guy that didn't make it to the water, and he heals him. And it's a big, creates a big scene. The reason why it created such a big scene was because it was on the Sabbath day. So big crowds gather. He actually goes over the Sea of Galilee, but people follow him because this miraculous thing happened. Verse 2 tells us here that it was a great multitude that followed him because of the signs that he performed because he healed people. Right? As time goes on, this crowd gathers and continues to grow, and the hour gets later and later. And Jesus sees that there are like 5,000 men, plus women and children, and looks around and says to his disciples, "Hey, fellas, look at all these people. And the hour's getting late. And it's sort of our fault that they're here. You know, it has to do with us. So what are we going to do to feed these guys? We've got to do something to help them. It's too far for them to travel back." So one of the guys, Philip, I think it was, he takes some quick calculations, figures out what it would cost to feed a crowd that size. And there's two problems, right? One, they don't have that much. They don't have enough money to feed a crowd that size. And second, there ain't no burger joints out in the middle of the wilderness. If they had it, there's no place they could just go and get provisions and feed this crowd. So Jesus' response to them is basically, don't worry, guys, about what we don't have, about what the obstacles are. What is it that we do have? And then one of his disciples, Andrew, comes along and he says, "Jesus, there's a little boy here, and he has five little loaves and two fishes. That's it. A couple of small loaves or a few small loaves and a couple of small fish." He basically has an ancient days lunchable, right? A lunch for a small child. That's what it is. It was a kid's lunch. That's what they have. But Jesus has his disciples. He says, "Okay, guys, what I want you to do is organize these people and have them sit down in groups. Have them all gather together and sit down in groups." And then Jesus blesses what they do have. Right, and then he distributes it to his disciples, and they pass it out to the people, and they eat until their bellies are full, all of them. And not only was there enough to feed them all, but then he sends the disciples out with baskets afterward, and they collect 12 full baskets of leftovers. So Jesus is sending a message to this crowd, but he's also sending a message to these guys about his provision. And if you forget, hey, there's a basket in front of you. 12 baskets left over. And people obviously get excited about that. So verse 15, if you jump down, says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That sounds a little crazy, but you know, if there's 5,000 people here and we just all got free lunch, we might want to make that person governor of Maine, right? Maybe. Jesus takes off by himself, presumably to spend time in prayer, presumably to spend time with his Father. And as it gets later, the disciples, the crowd is still there, but they see the disciples get into a boat, and they actually sail across toward the other side, which was Capernaum, and this storm comes up. You guys are familiar with that story. Jesus comes down. The Bible actually says that Jesus walks on water. And these sailors, these disciples, these fishermen are terrified, but they welcome him into the boat. And as soon as he comes into the boat, they're on the other side, right? Verse 22 through 25 in this chapter. I'll summarize that quickly. But the next day, when the people were standing on the other side, they see no boat, they see no disciples, they see no Jesus. So boats had arrived. They get into some of those boats and they go over to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they find him on the other side, verse 25 tells us, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? We saw these guys leaving the boat. We never saw you get in another boat. When did you get here?" Jesus then actually confronts their motives, deals with their hearts. In the next couple of verses, look at verse 26 with me. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus says, you guys didn't come here because you're seeking after me. It's not really me that you want. You're just chasing a food truck. You just want a free lunch. You look at me as a meal ticket. Any of you guys like contractors or tradesmen, that kind of thing? Some of you. Why are you doing this? You should be proud of that. You guys that are, if I were to say the word open house day, you know what I'm talking about. Different supply houses, different places where you get your materials, offer these things called open houses. And they're maybe highlighting a certain product, or they're having a certain sale, and they know that most of you are going to say, big deal. So what they also do is offer barbecue and offer pizza or burgers and dogs or sausage and peppers, and that creates the draw. And you may go and check out the product, but you're really there to fill your belly. But they know, I have knowledge of this because I used to do this, right? I used to work electrical work. But Jesus is saying, that's exactly what you guys are doing. Maybe you're checking me out or you want to see the tricks I do, but you're here for what you can get. So verse 30, therefore they said to him, "What sign," they're going to try a new tactic here, "what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert." Do you guys remember that? The Lord miraculously provided manna from heaven. I won't get into all that. We'll do that on a Wednesday night. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." A different tactic for another free lunch. Verse 32, Jesus says to them, "Moses didn't give you that bread. That's not the one that provided. It came from God." And again, these guys weren't there for Jesus. They were there to see what they could get from Jesus. They were looking for a free lunch. And I think lots of times today, that describes a lot of people. They're not really interested in Jesus. They aren't really looking for a relationship with him. They aren't looking to make him the Lord or the boss of their life. They want a miracle. They want a blessing. They want a cure. Like Jesus is a genie in a bottle, like Aladdin's lamp. Verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, here's our first one, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, I don't want to get too deep into the biology of that, but you guys know when you consume something, it doesn't just go in and go out, right? It actually goes in and you absorb nutrients out of that, and what you consume, you are what you eat, basically, right? It becomes a part of you. And Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And I don't know what everybody's motivation is for seeking after Jesus. For some, it's grow and bless my business. Whatever the meal ticket may be. But let me encourage you to seek Jesus for him himself, for the relationship that he offers. He is the bread of life. He will satisfy that empty feeling that you have inside. And we'll talk more about that one specifically on Wednesday. So now back to John chapter 8, where Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world. Okay. John chapter 8, verse 2 says, "Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst..." Now let me just pause real quick there on verse 3, two quick things. Scribes and Pharisees in the scriptures, they were the religious leaders. Generally, when they're presented to us in the scriptures, are they presented to us as the good guys or the bad guys? Isn't that crazy? Yeah, but the religious leaders are presented most of the time as bad guys. Not in a favorable sense, not in a positive light, but in a negative. The second thing is, they bring Jesus, a woman caught in the act of adultery. Basically, she was in the bedroom with a man that wasn't her husband. They bring Jesus, this woman. What are they missing? The man, right? She's caught in the act, but we only have her in this story. Excellent. You guys never would have made it as religious leaders back then. But these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, they do what they generally always do in the scriptures. They are seen finding fault and making accusations, trying to point out the sins of others like they themselves have it all together. You who are here today or watching online that are struggling, let me let you in on a little secret. We all struggle. Some of the people in this church might look like they have it all together, but they don't. They're in a battle, just like you. When no one's watching, they struggle with the same things that you struggle with. They deal with their thought lives. We all need the Holy Spirit working on us and through us and doing that work of cleaning us up as we grow. Your pastors struggle, right? Yeah, none of us are perfect here. Not that we are living in sin, deep hidden sin or anything like that, but we're living in faith, by faith, in Jesus. But none of us are perfect. These guys, these religious leaders, present themselves as that all of the time. Self-righteous, pointing out the faults of others, identifying the sin in others. So they set this woman up, right? And then they bring her to Jesus. And basically the heart and attitude and the reality of what they're saying is, "Jesus, we got her. Should we kill her? Should we throw rocks at her and kill her? Because that's what the law of Moses says," right? They said to him, "Teacher," verse 4, "this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him. You know, how Jesus responds to this is a big deal. If he doesn't say stoner, he's not following the law of Moses. If he does, then the Gentiles aren't going to trust him. The Jews aren't going to receive him as Messiah. So it's a big thing. They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Man, I wish I knew what he wrote. I wish I knew what those words were. We don't know exactly what it was. I've got my own ideas, kind of my own speculation on it. But verse 7 says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you,'" did that not change? "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." See, that was the deal too. Back in this time, if you made accusation against somebody, particularly if the sentence for that or the consequence was death, you were required to throw that first stone, to participate in the execution of that sentence. So Jesus says, you guys, you religious leaders, after he wrote whatever he wrote, and I'm guessing that it was their own secret sins, or this was an act of adultery, maybe it was the names of the women that they had been with. You guys, who is without sin, you be the first to throw a stone. And again, he just stoops down and starts writing in the sand again. Verse 9 says, then those who heard it, being convicted of, by their conscience, went out one by one. These religious dudes just took off, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10 says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. What does that sound like? Forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. That's forgiveness. That's mercy. That's grace. Finally, in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them. Who's them here? Yeah, those that were standing around, right? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. There's an implication there to these guys too, but have the light of life. We will no longer be blind to the truth, he says. But Jesus will illuminate, as the light of the world, Jesus will illuminate how we should live. In a couple of weeks, when we hit that one, we'll see there's a way deeper significance as we look at the significance of light in the Feast of the Tabernacles in the Old Testament, what an important symbol that was, and that Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. John chapter 10, we'll go through these quick. We're going to talk about two I am statements in John chapter 10. The first, Jesus says, I am the door. And the second, he says, I am the good shepherd. And just briefly set the scene, because these are both off a parable that he tells in the beginning of this chapter. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. How many of you guys dropped your sheep off this morning at a sheepfold? See, that's why we lose the significance of this in our modern day. That's why I think it's important to break this out on Wednesday nights. But just what it was, basically, was when shepherds would travel and they would take their herds with them, there'd be a big area like that upper parking lot with a fence with just a gate to get in and out. There'd be one gate. And as you guys came to come in here and gather, you'd drop your sheep off there and there'd be somebody standing as the gatekeeper. And they would only let the ones that were supposed to go, the shepherds. And sheep are a funny animal. I won't get into all that. But you can cry out, say, come on, sheep, or whatever they say. And they recognize the voice of the shepherd. And the sheep that belong to that shepherd will respond and follow him. And the rest of them won't. It's really a cool thing. Pastor Aaron has sheep now. You guys can go check it, not on a Sunday morning, but on a Saturday, go out to Machias and check it out. And you call his sheep, and they'll actually run from you because you're a threat. So that's kind of the scene. Verse 3 is actually important. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his sheep by name and leads them out. Okay, verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So, again, a public gathering place, when the shepherds would gather, there'd be that guy that would be responsible to stand at the gate and guard the sheep. Jesus talks about these guys that would climb over and says, they're the false teachers that came before me, the false teachers that would come after me. But he says in this parable, I am the gatekeeper. I'm the way to come and go. We get to the I am statement in verse 7. Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that I might have life, and they may have it more abundantly." Jesus says, "I am the door." It's only through him and him alone that we can be saved. We have to go through Jesus. Verse 11 says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It is Jesus who laid his life down that we could be saved. Let's see. John 11, verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection of life." See, it's probably a good idea that we take these individually, huh? It's like a fire hose. I can see you guys quickly. John chapter 11, I will summarize this. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha." Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so that when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was." Jesus loved this guy named Lazarus, and he had 2 sisters. And when you read this verse, you might think, he's sick, Jesus loves him, but he stays. He doesn't rush back. And time passes while he's sick. And then there's travel time to get there. When you dig down further into the chapter, you'll find out that by the time Jesus makes it there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Look at verse 17. "When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" Skip all the way to verse 26. Or 25, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this?" Jesus doesn't make a claim here that he knows about the resurrection or that he has the resurrection life. He says that "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, he who has me, has resurrected life in me." John chapter 14. This one's really quick. Jesus says, "I am the way." He begins the chapter by telling his disciples, "I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, that you'll be there also. Where I go, you know. The way I know." You guys have heard of doubting Thomas, right? Thomas then speaks up in verse 5, and he says, "Jesus, what are you talking about?" Basically, verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Don't miss what he says in the second part of that, way over on the right. You're right. "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is contradictory to nearly everything that you'll hear in America today. That there's many paths to heaven. You can listen to all kinds of different talk shows. We don't get to choose our own way. You can't find heaven through Buddha or through Allah. The Bible says that there is no other way. Jesus says there's no other way. And just quickly, have you ever thought about what kind of a cruel, heartless God would be if he sent Jesus and allowed him to suffer and die if there were another way? There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, and all others lead to hell. The last one, looking at verse John chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Look at verse 3. You who are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You who are already clean, who's he talking to? Christians or non-Christians? You who are already clean, who would he be talking to? Christians, right? Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Real quick, you guys see this? You know what this is? A grapevine? Yeah? If I were to cut off those things to the right and they were to drop to the ground, what would happen to them? They would die. They would, I mean, maybe not instantly, right? But they would shrivel up. They'd turn brown like our Christmas trees, and they would die because they're separated from that source of life. They're separated from the vine. In order to get nourishment, Christians, we need to abide in the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Anything good comes from him. Any fruit in our life is because of him. So, wrap it up. Here's the seven I am statements. Here's what we're going to be studying over the next 7 weeks. Okay, if you want those, I'll leave them